brother can shock me, you see, if I'm not speaking loud enough or something, right? Are we running over there? Okay. In some regard, Christianity is simple and theology is simple. But in some regard, it's not. But when I say in regard to the fact of the simplicity of it, there are really just two kinds of people that are spoken of in the Scriptures. Those are the regenerate of the Lord Jesus Christ, His elect that they're spoken of. And then there are those that are of a natural condition, being born in sin and in blindness. The Scriptures speak of two roads, don't they? There is the broad road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road. And there is the narrow road that leads to life. And the Scriptures say, few there be that find it. There are two destinations as well. Scripture speaks of a glorious place when we look in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. A place that is incomprehensible in its beauty and its glory. A place of golden streets. A place where every tear is wiped from every eye. But the Scriptures also speak clearly of a place of torment and punishment. A place called hell and spoken of in the Scriptures. Even in the form of the word used, Gehenna, which is the trash dump outside of the gates of Jerusalem, where the worm dies not and the flame dies not. A place of eternal punishment and eternal damnation away from the presence of God. Scriptures speak also of two natures. That we are born in sin. David said that I was conceived in sin. That means that he was born in sin. And every one of us are born in sin. As R.C. Sproul says, we're all born radically corrupt. And we need a heart transplant. But when Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, changes an individual, they become what is spoken of as a new creation. They have a new birth. There are two responses as well to truth that are given in the Scripture. There is the response of belief in that truth. And that belief in that truth which leads to life everlasting. And then there is also the response in Scripture of rejection of that truth. And what we will see in the context of where we're going to look as suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. So there are two positions for man. There is the position that is under wrath, the wrath of God, or there is the position of being in Jesus Christ. And there are two results from all of this that are found in the Scripture. The Scripture would indicate very clearly that if those that are born again, that are truly have the Holy Spirit abiding within them, live in light of that Holy Spirit and are found as those that are involved in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, and so forth. But those that are not born again carry forth the deeds of the flesh to one degree or another. And those deeds are of the flesh are spoken of in awful and ugly terms of those things which are abominable and displeasing to God Himself. Now, beloved, with all of these things in mind, the Scriptures basically, in a sense, make a great dividing line between man on the one side who has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and man on the other side who is lost and dead in transgressions and sin and has no hope. And it is only the child of God who has had a heart transformation, who has had the blinders of his eyes removed, that can really begin to understand what is going on in the world. That can understand why people act the way they act. That can understand why circumstances occur the way they occur. as it were, can understand the playing field, as it were, that on each one that each one of us exist upon and live upon daily and make the decisions that we make daily. And as we approach the book of Romans, it's a very practical book. Because you see, this is really laid out for us in a special revelation where the apostle is explaining why we are what we are and the very plan of God that gives the only hope to man that can be given to him. Now, the last time we met, I very broadly covered the first 15, as it were, verses of chapter 1 of Romans. And I want to take up where we left off there and begin reading in Romans 1, 15. And I want you to listen carefully to the transition that is made between verse 17 and verse 18, where the Apostle Paul gives a little capsule synopsis, which is really the theme of this entire work of his, the letter to the Romans, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is a vast separation and difference when we transfer from Romans 17, or verse 1 to 17, chapter 1, 17, to chapter 1, verse 18. For beginning in verse 18, he begins to explain his purpose for writing the gospel, and it's because of the desperate and wicked condition of man. Now, listen to the contrast that is given as I read beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, why was he eager? Let me just stop there for a moment. Well, he tells us why he was eager. If we look back in verse 11, he said there, "I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." And of course, he was eager to preach to them, as he goes on to say in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and envy and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." It's not a very pretty picture that God paints. concerning the wrath of God that is poured out against ungodliness. But I want you to see again, just in sort of a nutshell, the glory here that is presented, because there is a great hope today. And that hope is found in the fact that Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." And you see, there is a correlation here. There's a difference, a contrast between the gospel of truth and truth suppression on the other hand. There is a contrast about not being ashamed by the Apostle Paul and that which we ought to be ashamed of all of our sins and our truth suppression. There is the power of God unto salvation, and then there is the wrath of God unto death. There is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is the speculations of man that lead him to death. There is the glory of the incorruptible God, and there is the futility of corruptible man. There is the process that he shows in the Scripture here in verse 17 of faith unto faith, and there is the process of God and His wrath of God giving them over and God giving them over and God giving them over. There is the process of living by faith, and there is the process of living in sin. There is the process of having the wisdom of God or being a fool, as the Scripture says. And there is the having the righteousness of God or being filled with all unrighteousness. It's an amazing thing the Scripture points out, doesn't it? You see, the Scripture doesn't have everybody on equal ground. As our brother brought out this morning with his measurement stick, in which we compare ourselves with everyone else and we say, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. But the Scripture themselves points out the error of our thinking. And so let us begin to look in verse 16 for this great statement of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The first thing we want to look at, and you'll notice in our outline, is its respectability. Its respectability. Now let me just point out the definite article there is that, first of all, it is the gospel. In other words, it is the only gospel. In other words, may I say, it is the only hope. It is the unique gospel. It is the gospel that has the key of life. It has the answer. And this is not just a gospel that we might think of today in some churches that is some kind of a key to heaven itself, and because you have done some little ditty yourself. But we're talking here about the gospel as being the entire work of Jesus Christ in the life and heart of an individual that brings forth a transformation of that individual that puts them in the path of Christ's likeness, that they might become like Him and that they might someday ultimately be in glory and see Him as He is, because they will be like Him. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a transforming gospel. It's a glorious gospel. It's not something that man can do. It's His gospel. And that's the reason that Paul here could say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't lack confidence in the gospel. I'm not embarrassed by the gospel. Isn't it amazing that we are often embarrassed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? I certainly can confess that I have been embarrassed before men by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, the very answer for that is found in the context of the passage in which we read, because men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that's why we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, we have the greatest message that was ever given. We're the only ones that have any hope. We're the only ones that have the answer. And so there's no reason, there's no reasonable, rational reason to be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, the gospel ought to be heralded at every God-given opportunity. And Paul says, I don't lack confidence in the gospel. And he reminds us, even of the words, I think, of Jesus Christ, that if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. I think it's also the reason when we're ashamed of the gospel that some churches and some people begin to come up with their own gospel. Isn't that so? You know, we don't like what's in here. It's too dogmatic. It doesn't fit my flesh enough. It's not smooth enough for me. And so I'm going to kind of tone it down and I'm going to water it down until I can make it more palatable and more suitable to truth suppression, ultimately, is what we're saying. My friend, we cannot do that. That is torturing the Word of God and making that which is holy and good, that which becomes unacceptable in an effort of man. You see, because it is said here, the reason that he's not ashamed of the gospel, it is that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let me say, first of all, that the power is not with man. He doesn't say here that it's the power of man to salvation and it's up to you to get yourself all pulled up and so you can get into the gospel. It doesn't have to do with your smarts. It doesn't have to do with who you were born to. It doesn't have to do with anything about you. It has to do with Him. It's His power. And the word power there is the word dunamis, which we get the word dynamite from. But it's more than dynamite. This is speaking of the infinite power of God. This is the power of God that spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is the infinite power of God that can bring life out of nothingness. And this is the infinite power of God that can give new life to a dead heart and a dead life. You see, it is the power of God that means that it has strength, it has ability. It has the ability to transform hearts. It has the only ability to transform hearts. It is the power, definite article. There is no other. Actually, it's a power. I beg your pardon. That is not the definite article there. It is a power. It is a power of God. In other words, He uses His power in various ways, just like creation. But it's that same power that He uses for creation. It's the same power, the same word that He used in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that same power that He uses to raise a dead sinner, dead in transgressions and sin. It's the energizing work of God. Now, how does He do that? Let's just be reminded of that. Would you turn with me just for a moment over to the book of James? James 1. And verse 18. It says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures," that we might be leading the pack, leading the charge. "But He brought us forth by the word of truth." He brought us forth by the word of truth. While you're in James, turn a little bit further over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Peter says, "You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you." You know, me and you, we come and go. And if the salvation of our soul was dependent on me and you, it would fade away like the grass. But God has been pleased to make His precious Word eternal. He protects it. He cares for it. And He uses it to transform individuals. That's what He says here. You're born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Look back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Boy, I always like this because, believe you me, there is nothing that makes a person feel any more ridiculous than trying to preach or teach the word of truth. The inadequacy to do that is always upon the person that stands up here. I can assure you of that. And the concept here of the foolishness of the message preached, it doesn't mean that the message itself is foolish. It may appear foolish, but it is the truth of God that transforms an individual. That even though we are not perfect as the vessels giving forth that message, God is pleased to use it to save those who believe. Hallelujah. You see, there is no other method, no other way to mend a person's heart. People are trying to do that all over the place. People are changing the word. People are moving into entertainment. But all of those kinds of things won't do anything for anybody except entertain them temporarily. Because it is the foolishness of the truth, preached by the foolish individual, as it were, that will save an individual. And so the key to man's condition is truth. To face truth, repent, and turn to Christ alone by the power of the Holy Spirit as that word goes forth. Now back in Romans 1 again, in verse 16, we see the aim of salvation here. The aim is salvation. Is the power of God for salvation, deliverance, in other words, saving from sin. The penalty, the power of, and ultimately the very presence of sin. Has to do again with new creaturehood. And more than that, it has to do with becoming sons of the living God. Isn't that amazing? I guess whenever I begin to really contemplate salvation and the work of the Lord, I am just absolutely blown over at the significance and the importance of it. And I say again, as I have said many times before, if you have not salvation, you don't have anything. I don't care who you are, what kind of name you have, where you live, how much money you have in the bank, what a great occupation you have, or anything else. If you have not salvation in Jesus Christ, you don't have anything. It's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But if you have salvation in Jesus Christ, you have everything. I don't care who you are again or how much money you have in the bank. If the Lord is your God, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? Amen. Now the scope, of course, is spoken of here as well. And that scope is, it says very clearly, it is to those, or to everyone who believes. to everyone who believes. Well, what is meant by believe? Does that just simply mean the believing and the facts and the general information and data? You recall that James said something about that. You believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and they tremble, but they didn't have salvation. There are lots of kinds of beliefs spoken of in the Bible. And we're going to be looking through 11 chapters of Romans, really, as Paul spends 11 chapters all condensed, really defining what belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately all about. Saving belief in Christ alone, transforming belief, a belief that alters the very life of the individual is what we're going to find. You see, because ultimately what you believe and what I believe affects your decisions and your actions. We don't make decisions opposite of our belief system, do we? You came in here today, a silly example, you came in here today and you sat down in a chair, and the reason that you sat down in that chair is because you believed that chair would hold you up. Otherwise, you wouldn't have sat down in that chair. And the Scriptures command you to invest your life in Jesus Christ. And unless you believe in Him with the kind of belief that the Apostle Paul is speaking of, you will not invest your life in Jesus Christ. You'll be doing your investing in something else. You'll be laying up your treasures on earth where moss and rust and dust and all of the other stuff come in and thieves break in and steal, instead of laying your treasures in heaven where thieves don't break in and steal. Because the Scripture says where your treasure is, there's where your heart really is. And you see, this belief is a business of capturing one's heart, not just their mind, but also their heart. Because remember the one requirement that Jesus Christ clearly spoke of. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy being. That's a hard, tough order, isn't it? But that's what we're called to do. And by the power of God, and by the strength of God Himself and the Holy Spirit, we can do that. Amazingly, we can do that. Now, He says it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I know that there's at least one Jew in here, and he's a beloved brother. And what that's referring to is the fact that the Jews had a special privilege, didn't they? They were the covenant and chosen people of God, and they were the people that gave us this very Bible here, and the Messiah Himself was a Jew. And so they were very privileged to have the Word of God, the Word of truth. The rest of us would be classified in the Greek category, or the Gentile category, as it were. And you say, well, what difference does that make? Well, I just want to point out one thing to you that makes a tremendous difference. Look over with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, reminds them of this very thing. Speaking to the Gentiles at Ephesus, he says in chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is, by the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, we're privileged to live in the United States of America, where we live in a post, and I choose my words carefully, Christian country. I don't believe this is any longer a Christian country. We have some smackings of it, but I don't believe that it is anymore, unfortunately. I think we're under the judgment of God, which we will see in the section to follow. But as a Gentile In the time in which this was written, I knew nothing about Jehovah God. I was a total pagan. I knew nothing about the commands of God. I knew nothing about the glory of God and the person of God. I knew nothing about any of those things. I was without hope in the world, he says. And so you see, even with that regard, how privileged we are to have now this precious Word of God given to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. And may I say, with that comes a tremendous accountability. There's an accountability to every person in this room, and a question that always looms is, what will we do with it? What will we do with it? Now, this content is given to us in verse 17 beginning, for it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." The revelation of God's righteousness. This is a key term, and our brother spoke about this morning in the earlier service. The righteousness of God is seen throughout the epistle of Romans. The angels, the cherubim that were over him, cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." He is the standard, and that's why Isaiah would say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And he was broken before God. Just as you and I become broken when we begin to understand the righteousness of God is not a thing to be toyed with. You know, it was this very passage that had a monk, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, in such turmoil that the first time he was supposed to do the sacraments in the Catholic Church, he was so constrained about his own unrighteousness and his own unworthiness when he looked and studied the Bible and the Word of God, and it continually talked about the righteousness of God, that he couldn't even speak, and he embarrassed his family, and the whole thing became a mess because he couldn't speak. He tried to speak and he just... because he saw himself as so unworthy. Until God was pleased to open his eyes and to give him understanding that this was not talking about the condemnation of God on the because of the righteousness of God, but this was talking about the fact that God is pleased by grace to impute righteousness to those who believe in Him. Isn't that amazing? Now think about that, beloved. That's what it's all about. By grace, God imputes the righteousness. Imputes. He gives us. He puts it in our bank account, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. Because we don't have any righteousness. We don't have a lick of righteousness. We're going to learn in the context of the book of Romans that when it comes to the bank account of our righteousness, we have a zero. But we don't have to have any righteousness, because our righteousness is not our own. If we're trusting in Christ and Him alone and looking to Him alone and praising His holy name with our hearts and minds and lives, then we have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, when we look at this, it doesn't minimize sin. God will in no way acquit the guilty. You see, this idea of righteousness here has a judicial aspect to it as well as a character aspect. In other words, Jesus Christ, in other words, God said that in order for me to impute my righteousness to you, I must take my Son and I must slay Him on Calvary's cross and pour out upon Him all of the unrighteousness of man upon Him, all of those He chose upon Him. And so that the punishment was paid in full. And when we talk about man being justified by grace, we're talking about God Himself, God the Father, looking at the Son and what He did on Calvary's cross and saying, not guilty. Not guilty by reason of my Son. Not guilty by reason of my Son. And so, it is the righteousness of God is revealed, it says, from faith to faith. May I say to you that just as we will see, and ultimately, I was going to speak about that, and it seems that my plans never quite work out, but that's okay, is the progression of faith that takes place is completely counter to the progression of sin that takes place in the life. Are you with me? What did we just read a moment ago? That as man suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, it continues that phrase that God gave him over. There's a warning there. A tremendous warning. There's a warning for every person in this room that as you begin to suppress the truth unrighteously, when you begin to turn your back on God, when you begin to turn your back on the message of God, it says God gave them over. And you continue to turn your back on God, God gave them over. You see, God is not toying with mankind. And finally, it keeps going to such a progressive extreme that we come to the place and the point where man has a reprobate mind. That means that man can't even reason well. It's no wonder today in our country that we can believe in evolution. It's no wonder today that we rail against everything that is good and righteous. We try to condemn the man that wants to stand on the truth. And at the same time, we start heralding all the praise of every kind of pornography and all kinds of filth and debauchery. We say, that's okay because we are free. But how dare you speak the Word of God, and how dare you put up anything that has righteousness on it? Because man is a depraved mind, and he's been suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Now that's another message. We hadn't got there yet. But the contrary to that is the fact that he says the righteous man here, that God is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You see, we begin as little babies. And look with me just for a moment over again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What a glorious thing this is as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the apostle is speaking of the fact that of the blindness, by and large, of the nation of Israel. But although they had the Word of God, they're blinded to their own Messiah. They're blinded to their own truth. So he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It's like going up a ladder, isn't it? As we continue to live the life of faith, as we continue to peer into His Word, and as God, the Holy Spirit, continues to work in our life, it's like proceeding up a ladder of faith unto faith unto faith. And I praise God that that's the way it is, because otherwise I'd hate to be what I am now. But I have hope that I'll be better tomorrow by the work that He's doing in my life. And He'll continue to do that work, as He says to the Philippians, he that has begun a good work, will he not complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? Amen. That's a glorious work. You see, as I put in the bulletin this Sunday, by the statement by Tozier, that faith is not a destination, but faith is a journey. And that's why he goes on to say, the righteous man shall live by faith. And that's the effect. The righteous man is living by faith. And why? Because as it is said in the book of Hebrews, without faith it is impossible, not hard, but impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God. And that faith is a faith that believes God and lives out what He says practically in the life. Faith and action again go together. You want to please God in every respect? Then trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy steps. There's nobody bigger than God. There's nobody more lovely than God. There's nobody sovereign but God. How ridiculous for us not to trust in Him. He has never failed one time. It is completely impossible for Him to fail. And He has given the invitation. Come unto Me, and I will give you rest. Quit trying to do it yourself, but cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, at this point in the Scripture here, we have a turning again. This is that great chasm where the Apostle Paul is kind of given a nutshell theme of what he's going to write about of that gospel. And we went over that in something of a hurry, and we're going to be looking at that time and time again. But he begins this great treatise or this contrast in the natural way of man. And I believe that this is mostly aimed at the Gentile. For the Gentile did not have the special revelation of the Word of God. The Gentile only had what we call general revelation. And that's what he's going to talk about here. And of course, you know that in talking about this, he answers the first question that anybody will always ask whenever the news or somebody goes out and we just had a tornado that killed 15 people and wiped out a bunch of stuff. And is there a God in heaven? Why did He do such a thing? And these people that live over here in Barneo or wherever it is, they never had a chance because they didn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what about these heathen over here? How can God be fair concerning them? Well, he's going to answer that question right here. But he kind of begins at ground zero with mankind and who mankind really is. So he begins with us Gentiles that don't know the Word of God. And he gives us the whole picture of sin and the corruption of ourselves and the need that we have for righteousness. And the first thing we see is the need resulting from truth suppression. Notice what he says beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Well, in the past verse, the reason the righteous man lives by faith is because he has had the curtains removed from his eyes and he understands that the whole world is full of the wrath of God. Do you understand that this morning? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. All we have to do is take a trip by the cemetery. It wasn't so long ago that we were out at Fort Sam, and it's just always incredible to me how many people are buried out there, because you can see all of those markers visibly out there. You see, that is the effect of sin. That was the pronouncement made by God from the very beginning in the garden. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Guess what? We've been dying ever since. We have illness and we patch ourselves up. Something comes along and knocks us down, and ultimately we know that every person in this room, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, is going to ultimately die. It doesn't just happen to the other fellow. We have the great flood that was given as an omen to us that the wrath of God abides against sin. We have the picture that was given to us in the scriptures of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the picture of the plagues of Egypt. But we also have the picture today in the news of the earthquake in India. And day after day, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Look with me at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ found over in Luke chapter 13. You see, the people of that day had this vision that there was something that they could do that make themselves acceptable to God, and if anything bad happened to anybody, it's because they had personally sinned. And so there was a statement made beginning in chapter 13, verse 1. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that is to Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he goes on, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The Lord Jesus Christ wanted to clear up any silly notions that anybody might have. We are all under sin. And we are all under the effect of sin. And because somebody has a calamity in their life, doesn't mean that they were a greater sinner than you. Unless we repent, that significance of that death means that we're passing out of this life unto eternal damnation. But Jesus Christ said that those that were in Him, though they die, yet shall they live. In fact, He told Martha that you'll never die. And what He meant by that was you'll never die spiritually. You may pass out of this old beat up body, but you will never die spiritually. Your confidence is in Jesus Christ. But you see, the point is, my friend, we live in a delusion, don't we? We've got our rose-colored glasses on because all around us is the wrath of God being displayed to every one of us every day. The paper is filled with it. And what does man do with that? And it's not just in our community, it's not just in one location. It's all over the world. It's all over every nation. It's all over every group of people. In every place, we're all made in the same situation, born in sin, born under the wrath of God Himself. In fact, look with me for a moment over in John chapter 3, where we often think of John 3:16, and we talk about love, and certainly God's love is there for those that believe and trust in Him. But it's often not seen as John 3:36 in the same context. Notice what it says. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Hallelujah. "But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's not a very pretty picture, is it? The wrath of God abides on him. You see, can you imagine God with all of his power, all of his authority, all of his ability, having his wrath abiding on you and me? Where are you going to go? You think you can hide from God's wrath? In the book of the Revelation, with the return of Jesus Christ, when He comes in judgment, it says that there are individuals that are trying to hide under the rocks and in caves and everything else. These are proud men that were walking on the face of the earth with all of their dignity, and they lost their dignity when they saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Because the wrath of God abides on them, and they have no place to go. Beloved, we have a place to go. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to the Son. Because instead of having the wrath of God, you will have the love of God. Forever and ever. So it's a horrible thing to be under the wrath of God. Now, you see, all of us have offended this God. That's what it's saying when we talk about wrath. And I gave you some definitions of words here on this sheet. And I don't know if anybody ever uses any of this kind of thing, but I hope that you'll be reading through the book of Romans and studying it on your own and challenging the things that are said here and so forth and so on. But you'll notice under wrath of God, the word there, org, God's personal emotion in regard to sin, says Trench. It represents God's abhorrence and hatred of sin. His attitude towards sin is anger. He must have such an attitude because of His holy character. And this wrath is vented in eternal condemnation. That is the wrath of Almighty God. But you see, even though the wrath of God is all about us and we can reason in our minds, and it doesn't take a great deal of reasoning, and that's the point of all of this. And it says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and really that ungodliness, that word there, means literally mockers of God, and it has to do with His character, and unrighteousness is a word that has to do with His right to rule. And so it's saying, in effect, there's neither a reverence for God Himself, nor is there a reverence for God's truth. You see, both of them are being defiled by you and me in our natural condition. We're just walking around thumbing our nose at God. Huh? Who do you think you are, God, telling me what to do? That's what we're doing in our natural condition. And you see, all about us, that His wrath is displayed. You know, who are we anyway? Did anybody in here make themselves? Did anybody in here make the air that they're breathing? Did anybody in here make the food that they're eating? You see, it's all His, isn't it? And we are His. And that's what He's going to tell us in Romans 9, that He has a right to do with His own what He wants to do with His own. Because we are His. And we have violated His holy character, even though the wrath of God is displayed all around us. Well, this idea of suppressing the truth, and I love what Pastor Saul used as an example in this. I remember that he said that it's like the fellow that knocked the fire hydrant over as he was driving his car, and the water's just squirting out, you know, this huge flow of water, and he goes over there and he's trying to hold the water down with his hands, but it's squirting out in every direction because he can't hold it down. And you see, that's exactly what individuals do, and the Scripture points this out quite clearly. In fact, if you look back over again in John chapter 3, just for a moment, in John chapter 3 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." That's why there's such railing anytime the truth is presented. Because men love darkness. They're more comfortable in the dark. They don't like to get in the light. They start getting very uncomfortable. That's why whenever somebody like our Attorney General that just professes the name of Jesus Christ is brought out and says that there's such railing against them. Oh, how dare him? Who does he think he is to try to be religious in front of us? Who do you think you are? You know, there's not any movements walking around trying to suppress Santa Claus because Santa Claus doesn't mean anything. But there are certainly some movements trying to suppress the truth of God. Because men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil. Well, I need to close down, and I know that. So let me just ask you in closing to turn over to John chapter 8. We'll take up where we left off Sunday after next. John chapter 8. The account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was speaking to a mixed group, and he was speaking to a group that it says in the context here that they were believing in him. John 8:31, it says, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now this was apparently or obviously in the context a type of belief that was not saving belief. They were beginning to believe something about him, but it wasn't adequate enough to save them. This wasn't saving belief. They weren't placing their confidence and trust in him. Because the context would show us that that is so. In fact, the very next words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Do you see that what he's saying here is the same thing that we've been looking at? These arrogant men, blind to the truth, have their confidence in the flesh and are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, thinking that somehow or another they're all right, and how dare you tell us that we're not all right. And Jesus Christ is saying, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Most people think that Christianity is some kind of a bondage to a set of rules. And actually, it's just the opposite. It's unbondage. Christianity has to do with being out from under the curse of sin, being bound to sin and only being able to sin. For we are held captive to do the will of our father, the devil, as he goes on in this passage to say. But the Son of Man can set you free. The wrath of God abides on you and me in our natural condition because we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But Jesus Christ can set us free. That's the message. That's the message this morning. Because he says here in the context, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. These individuals weren't going to remain. They weren't going to have the opportunity forever. And this morning, let me just say to you that we don't have the opportunity forever. The son is always there, but we're not always here. You see, the problem wasn't with the son. The problem was with these individuals. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Why is salvation of the Lord for that very statement that he makes there, the Son, if the Son shall make you free. He's the only one that can make us free. I pray that if there's any here today, whether you're young, whether you're old, whatever you are, that Jesus Christ is your God. And your trust and your confidence is in Him. You know, it doesn't have to be very pretty as far as, you don't have to be, quote, a theologian or anything else. All you have to do is put your trust and confidence in Christ. He bids everyone to do that. It's something that only you can do. And as the Scriptures tell us to do, I would plead with you, not knowing who you are, I would plead with you to put your confidence in Christ. I don't know what else I can say. Please put your confidence in Christ. And for those of us that have our confidence in Christ this morning, let's remember the pit out of which we have been dug. There's not any of us that can walk around proud with our nose in the air, is there? We were walking around thumbing our nose at God, but Him being rich in mercy, with a great love wherein He loved us, He has given us His Son, and He's given us hope, and He's given us new life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for these great truths that are found in Your precious and holy Word. Please bless them to the heart of each one of us that we might better understand You and be better mindful of who we are in relation to You. And Father, that it might generate greater love for Thee in our hearts, because Thou alone art worthy. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.